Alhamdulillah, Salaam, should we do questions and answers, or should we do the lessons learned from his theater? No, I'm okay. If people are okay, we'll do the questions and answers. Well, like, you know, it's like when the Christians, for instance, or Jews or non-Muslims in general, if you go through the books of Islam, the Quran and the Sunnah and the books of history and so on and so forth, they can pick a lot of things to attack you with, right? They do. They pick things and then they use them to attack you. Well, the problem here is that they're all out of context. And they're all out of many contexts. You know, the circumstantial context is one of the contexts that this is out of. But they're also deformed because of partialization, because of the cut and paste. It's deformed. The same applies to Umar ibn Khattab. The same applies to any great character in the history. Doesn't it apply to Jesus, peace be upon him? Is Jesus not controversial? You know, between humanity? No. Is Moses an accepted figure by all humanity? Is Ibrahim accepted figure by all humanity? Is Nuh accepted figure? People even doubt that Adam was ever born, that Adam ever existed. So who is an accepted person by all humanity? There will be always those who are pro and against every person, particularly the people who left a mark, particularly people who are significant. I mean, if you're completely insignificant, then yes, maybe everybody will like you because you're not there. You're completely insignificant. But if you're significant, then that's just the nature of things because there are different forces. There are forces of right and wrong and forces of evil and good and forces of, you know, truth and falsehood, different forces that are in play here. So no one will accept, no one will receive that universal acceptance by humanity. Well, this applied to Umar ibn Khattab as well, and they were able to, you know, cut some parts of his history and use them to say that Umar ibn Khattab, according to, you know, their sites on and videos on YouTube and lectures, audio and articles and books and so on and so forth, was actually the greatest hypocrite and kafir in the history of Islam. So the one that is this much revered by us is this much reviled by them. And it is quite interesting that you can make this. But is it weird or different or strange or surprising? No. You know, there are many non-Muslims who say things that are much worse about the Prophet ﷺ himself. So the fact that some people are saying some bad things about Umar, so what? So a lot of people say bad things about the Prophet ﷺ himself. A lot of people have bad things to say about Ibrahim and Musa and the rest of the prophets and messengers. Therefore, this is one thing that we have to clear from the beginning. You know, the fact that some people don't like him, so what? You need to establish your proof. You need to show your evidence, your evidence that is persuasive evidence, that is relevant evidence, and that is not taken out of context. The second thing that is important to say here is that whenever you have a discussion with Shia, and we call for peaceful coexistence, but this will never prevent us from standing up to the truth that we believe in and our convictions and, you know, expressing our convictions. Because if they're out attacking, you know, the Sahaba of the Prophet ﷺ in this force, and then you say, well, we're people of reconciliation here. We're people, you know, we'll make sure that everybody gets along with everybody. Well, that's wrong. You know, we call for peaceful coexistence and they can have their beliefs to themselves and they will have the right to live, you know, peacefully if they observe the law in Muslim lands and so on and so forth. But that does not mean that we will not forcibly refute their misconceptions and stand up to the truth that we believe in and to defending the Sahaba who were the vehicle through which this religion was transmitted to us. Because an attack on the Sahaba is an attack on the deen. They are the generation that transmitted this religion to us. So when you talk with someone, you have, first of all, you need to learn about these issues, because that's pretty much most of what they do. You know, they're teaching, if you read their books are all about refuting the position of the Sunnah. The Sunnah, because they are the mainstream, because they were busy constructing the castle of Islam. The other sects were using the Sunnah or the Sunnis as the springboard. You know, every time they talk about an ayah, you see, and that's where the Sunnis got it wrong. And that's the other sects, not just the Shia. If you read the books of other sects, you do not find this in the Sunni books with this frequency. It is not really very prevalent in the Sunni books to refute the other sect. Every once in a while there is a mention here and there of refuting this sect or that sect. But when you read the books of Tafsir, for instance, they don't mention the other sect, which makes the Sunnis naive in discussions with people of other sects, because they're completely oblivious to all of the disagreement. And now, if someone grew up learning about this controversy, you know, he's fed this controversy from elementary school. And they don't only work on the intellect, but they also work on the emotion, because they have those frequent majalis azza, you know. I don't know how this is translated in English. The frequent mourning events where they mourn the death of Al-Husayn radiallahu anhu. And Al-Husayn, and we certainly mourn the death of Al-Husayn more than they do. By the way, Al-Husayn was not killed by the Sunnis. Hussein was killed by an army of people who were mixture of people. The people who actually killed Hussein and the people who actually severed his head were the Shia of Ali ibn Abi Talib radiallahu anhu. In fact, they have biographies in the books of Shia. They say, كان جوادا فاضلا كريما قاتل مع علي في صفين ثم ختم له بسوء فكان من قتلة الحسين. He was generous, he was brave and so on, and he fought alongside Ali ibn Abi Talib radiallahu anhu in صفين, and then he had a bad ending and was one of the killers of al-Husayn. That's Shimr ibn Dhiljawshan, Shaykh ibn Rubai, and those people, they were Shia. But that does not mean that the whole army was Shia. The army was a mixture. These were people who were not, the fight was not about Shia and Sunnah. The fight is not in any way ideological fight. The fight was about money. The fight was about obeying the orders of their leaders and chiefs so that they can get the reward thereafter. Some of them were people who fought with Ali ibn Abi Talib, so by definition they're Shia, and some of them were not. So they may say that they're Sunnah. That's fine if they say that Sunnah. Could have been, you know, members of the army. The division was not clear in the first place between Shia and Sunni. Shia would mean, in that case, in that context, the people who fought alongside Ali ibn Abi Talib and Sufi. And Sunnis would mean the people of Sham who fought against Ali ibn Abi Talib and Sufi. But that does not mean that the Sunnah fought against Ali ibn Abi Talib. This is absolutely a mischaracterization. There are a few people who fought against Ali ibn Abi Talib. The rest of the people, their hearts were completely with Ali ibn Abi Talib radiallahu anhu. They mourned his death. And it was the Khawarij that killed Ali radiallahu anhu. So do not let the argument be that we are, you know, the people who fought against Ali ibn Abi Talib, and they are the people who fought with Ali ibn Abi Talib. the army of Ali ibn Abi Talib itself, after Ali was killed, the people who fought with Ali ibn Abi Talib, some of them conceded to the rulership of the Umayyad, some of them did not. And then they started to make their own party, which would then become that sect, which is Shia. Abu Ayyub al-Ansari, radiallahu anhu, one of the companions of the Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, he fought with Ali ibn Abi Talib against the army of Muawiyah, radiallahu anhuma. And then, when Ali ibn Abi Talib was killed, Abu Ayyub al-Ansari fought with Muawiyah under the leadership of Yazid, his son, against the Romans, and was killed where? Right outside of Constantinople, Istanbul, Constantinople. That's where he was buried, Abu Ayyub al-Ansari. So he fought with Ali ibn Abi Talib against Muawiyah radiallahu anhu in Safin, right? But then he accepted the leadership when Ali was killed by al-Khawarij. He accepted the leadership, the existing leadership, and he decided that let's reconcile the Muslims and let's keep our unity and not divide the ummah. So he conceded, and then he fought in the army of Muawiyah radiallahu anhu against the Romans and died at the borders of Constantinople. This is something that should be clear in our minds. We're not the other party. It's not like they fought with Ali and we fought against Ali radiallahu anhu. We did not. And the Sunnis, you know, the Sunnis were able to maintain their impartiality, to maintain the truth, despite all of the pressures during the Umayyad time and during the Abbasid time. If you look at any Sunni book, any collection of athar, any collection of reports, how many of the virtues of Ali ibn Abi Talib you can find in any book? More than the virtues of any other Sahabas except Abu Bakr and Umar. Despite the pressure, because the Umayyad were offensive, were opposed to Ali ibn Abi Talib and his family, and despite this, the Sunnis insisted, all of the Sunni scholars insisted that the virtues of Ali, Kitab Fada'il Ali, Bab Fada'il Ali, the book of the verses of Ali, the chapter of the verses of Ali ibn Abi Talib, be the biggest after Abu Bakr and Umar, and sometimes equal to Abu Bakr and Umar. And sometimes they even wrote on the Fada'il of Ali radiallahu anhu before they wrote on the Fada'il of Abu Bakr and Umar, like in Nasa'i, for instance, in his book. He wrote a book, not in his Sunan, but he wrote a book about the Fada'il of Ali radiallahu anhu before he wrote a book about the Fada'il of Abu Bakr and Umar. And he was questioned about this. He said, I was in Damascus, and there were many people opposed to Ali ibn Abi Talib. So I decided to start by the priority. The priority at that time is to dispel the myth they're trying to spread about Ali ibn Abi Talib radiallahu anhu by writing a book on his virtues. And then, you know, you do what is next. So that is something that we have to be clear on. The other thing is, it is not it's not like the tit for tat. It's not the you're not gonna go over the small details, but there are different contrasting pictures here. And follow this with me. It is about two different pictures. One picture, two different pictures for the generation of the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم and his companions. One picture says that they were honorable. Yes, there were hypocrites in Medina during the time of the Prophet ﷺ, but that generation collectively, in general, was the most honorable, greatest generation, and they were the committed students of the Prophet ﷺ. They are the ones who transmitted Islam to us. They were the greatest, most pious, most virtuous generation. The other picture is that all of the Sahaba apostatized after the Prophet ﷺ, except very few of them. And they disagree over how many, and some say 5, 7, more, less. But that's the other picture. That's the Sunni picture, and that's the Shia picture. That all of the companions were great and virtuous. And the people, the hypocrites in Medina, they had no mention in the history. They were known. They were known by the tone of their voice or the content of their speech, or the meaning, the implied meanings of their speech. That's lahn al-qawl. ولو نشاء لأريناكهم فلا عرفتهم بسيماهم ولا تعرفنهم في لحن القول. If we wish, we would have shown them to you so that you would have known them by their marks. You would know them, just, you look at them, you know them. But you will know them through لحن القول. لحن القول is either the tone of their voice or the implied meanings of, or the content of the speech, or the implied meanings behind the speech. So they were known, and they were, you know, not used as a reference at all by the Sahaba or the followers or anyone. So they were not used as a reference. That generation is the what is wrong with this picture here? What's wrong with this picture here is that those Sahaba are the very people who were persecuted in Mecca at the hands of the Meccans. It was Umar ibn al-Khattab for 7 years who had to fight against the Meccans, who had to show great courage and to fight against the Meccans, and they were persecuted, you know, at the hands of the Meccans. They were the weaker party. They were, you know, that's why the scholars say that there was no hypocrisy in Mecca. Why would you be hypocrite in Mecca? How could you be hypocrite in Mecca? What's the meaning of hypocrisy? Hypocrisy is to show that you're Muslim to benefit from Islam, to benefit from, you know, the advantages of being Muslim or so on, or out of fear. But how could you be hypocrite in Mecca? How could a muhajir be hypocrite? How could any one of the muhajirin be hypocrite? There were no mention of hypocrisy in the ayat of the Quran that were revealed in Mecca, because basically you can't be hypocrite in Mecca. It doesn't make any sense. You'd be crazy to say that someone was hypocrite because you want to be persecuted, because you want to be boycotted, because you want your tijara or your trade to lose. Why would you be hypocrite in Mecca? So those Sahaba who were persecuted in Mecca, and thereafter they emigrated, and by immigration, they left all of their belongings. They left their families, and they left their wealth. They left everything for Allah to emigrate to Al-Madinah. Those Sahaba who were committed to the Prophet for the 10 years that he was in Madinah, extremely committed to him. Whenever he sent them to, in a battle or expedition or told them of anything, they were extremely committed to him. Sacrifice, you know, they put their life always in danger. This Abu Bakr, who says, you know, if all of Arabia rebel, I will fight against them if they withhold one rope or one small goat from me that they used to submit to give to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, even if the dogs sort of drag the mothers of the believers from their garments, the wives of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. If the dogs drag the wives of the Prophet from their garments, even if they conquer Medina, I would continue to fight them to the last minute, when to the last point, which is the collapse of the Medina itself. So that person who sacrifices everything and he puts his life in danger in the Hijra with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, And many, many, many times. To say that all of those people, all of the sudden, despite the fact that they claim that the Prophet ﷺ said to 100,000 of them in Ghadir Qum that Ali will be my successor. To say that all of those people, when the Prophet ﷺ died, decided to forego, to forsake all of this legacy of sacrifice, of dedication, of faith, of great greatness and character, and apostatize so that Abu Bakr be the Khalifa and not Ali. Where is the sense here? Ratiocination is for us proof. Usul al-Fiqh is based on three things. One of them is the textual evidence. The other one is the language, the principles of the language. The third one is logic, al-aql. That is, these are the three sources of usul al-fiqh, the principles of jurisprudence, by which you make fiqh, you make rulings. Ratiocination, al-aql. Where is the logic in saying that all of this generation, those tens of thousands of people who made those great and huge sacrifices and were showed great commitment and devotion to the Prophet ﷺ and were able to transform the history of humanity after his death, were able to be the transformational power in the whole world, they all apostatized and they all concealed the clear directive of the Prophet ﷺ to make Ali his successor, so that Abu Bakr can be the Khalifa. So how does it make a difference to me? كيف يبيع الجميع دينهم من أجل دنيا رجل واحد منهم. How could all of them sell their deen for the dunya of one of them, which is Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu? So that these are the two contrasting pictures. This is very important to keep in mind. These are two contrasting pictures that we have to be aware of. The details, everyone can go to the book. We have answers to any misconception. But don't be overwhelmed by the details, because anyone can go to the book, to any book, and find things to use to attack you. If they're non-Muslim, they can find things about the Prophet. If they're Muslim, of belonging to a different sect, if they're Khawarij, they can find things about Ali radiallahu anhu. If they're Shia, they can find things about Umar and Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, and so on. So that's very important. The big picture. You should not lose sight of the big picture when you look at the details. We study the details, we answer them, we refute them, but if you lose sight of the big picture, you would not be able to put the details in the right context. But that is, this is the contrast, and these are the two pictures here. Yes? Taraweeh? Is it time for prayer? Okay, well then let's pray. But the Prophet ﷺ prayed Taraweeh two or three times in Ramadan, and then he stopped praying in Jama'ah. He prayed in congregation two or three times, and then he started to pray at home out of fear that it may be enforced on the people. Even enforced by the moral, like it will be like a moral obligation. How could you not come to pray Taraweeh when the Prophet prayed Taraweeh all of his life? And then he, out of fear that it may be enforced on the people and the people may not tolerate it, he stayed home. Even sometimes nowadays, the brothers and sisters who are praying Taraweeh, many of them feel too shy to sit down or too shy to go home after they get tired because of the embarrassment, the social pressure. So the Prophet did not want the social pressure. So Umar ibn Khattab, during the time of Umar ibn Khattab felt that nothing would be made mandatory now because the Prophet died. So no one can say that it is mandatory. But he found the people praying in many different congregations, you know, groups. So he gathered them and made Ubay ibn Ka'b lead them in one congregation. So that was that point. But inshallah, we'll talk in more detail. And so we got two questions here online. The first one is, my friends would like clarification on the hadith of how Lady Fatima radiallahu anha died. Was Umar responsible for that? And also about folding hands in Salah, is it Hazrat Umar practice or the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? Please, it would be appreciated if, yeah, to clear out, maybe next question. I got this one. Well, it is, the Shia claim, or some of the Shia claim, that Umar radiallahu anhu pushed Fatima against the door and a nail in the door pierced her chest. And that was behind her death. And again, you know, there are a few issues with this report. A few issues here. One issue is that the Sunnah, who had all this reverence for Fatima, they have all this respect for Fatima, and, you know, Al-Hassan and Hussein and so on and so forth. It would have never been possible for someone to kill Fatima, and then this gets transmitted by someone who has no chain of narrators a couple of hundred years later. I mean, can you imagine this? You know, they are the ones who transmitted to us the love of Fatima and the love of Hassan al-Hussein. You know. Now, if Fatima, who is a lady, before even she's the daughter of the Prophet ﷺ. Fatima, Sayyidatu Nisa al-Alameen, she is the best of womankind. And if even if she was not, and even if she was not the daughter of the Prophet, she is a woman. So for someone to do this to her, someone of the stature of Umar, to do this to someone of the stature of Fatima, and then this gets reported by someone a couple of hundred years later who does not have a chain, then it is quite obvious that this is just, sometimes the disagreement, there is a level of disagreement that would be called la'ib, play. You know, to interpret, for instance, the cow in the Quran to be Aisha is the cow, and Abu Bakr and Umar are al-Jibt wal-Taghut. Al-Jibt wal-Taghut. And al-Yaqut wal-Marjan is al-Hasan wal-Husayn. Well, you can say whatever you want in this case. You know, if you will interpret rubies and coral in the Quran to be al-Hasan wal-Husayn, you say Maraj al-Bahrayni al-Taqiyan, he mixed the two waters together. That is fresh and salt water. But that to them is, or to some of them, is Ali wa Fatima. And then, يَخْرُجُ مِنْهِمَا اللُّؤْلُؤْ وَالْمَرْجَانِ, from them emanates اللُّؤْلُؤْ وَالْمَرْجَانِ, pearls and coral. Pearls and coral. الحسن والحسين. Where is the sense here? That interpretation will not be called weak interpretation, that would be called play. Not an interpretation, that's play. Because also, if you look at the ayat, مرج البحرين يلتقيان بينهما برزخ لا يبغيان, he mixed the two seas or the two bodies of water bodies together. But if this is Ali and Fatima, how come Allah says بينهما برزخ, there is a barrier between them, لا يبغيان, no one of them can reach the other or can overwhelm the other. So it's that's play, all of this play. That report that Ali radiallahu anhu killed Fatima is play. Because an event like this cannot be transmitted by someone a couple of hundred years later without a chain or with a chain of liars. Also, keep this in mind. Because an event like this would be like news. It would be huge. What kind of nail is this in the first place? You know, a nail in the door. What kind of nail that would pierce someone's chest, and in some reports it came out of the other side? Which nail is that? You know, how could you have a nail like this in the door? What was it doing, that nail in the door? After this is, you see the two contrasting pictures that we were talking about the generation of the Sahaba? There are also two contrasting pictures about Ali radiallahu anhu himself. Ali radiallahu anhu himself. Well, in the 4th century, the consensus of the Shia scholars in the 4th century is the Quran was manipulated, was, you know, changed by Abu Bakr and Umar and the Sahaba. And a book was written to just indicate that, and to collect all of the proofs, and to collect all of the statements of the Shia scholars of that time. And that the person who wrote the book is an authority amongst them. And he called the book Fasl al-Khitab fi Ithbat Tahrif Kitab Rabb al-Arbab, which is the decisive argument in proving the alteration of the book of the Lord of Lords. So, well, okay. So that's the you're saying that Abu Bakr and Umar changed the Quran. And you're saying that Umar killed Fatima radiallahu anhu. And you're saying that the imamah of Ali ibn Abi Talib is the sixth pillar of Islam. In the Shia teachings, in the classical Shia teachings, the imamah of Ali, the imamship of Ali ibn Abi Talib radiallahu anhu, is the sixth pillar of Islam. So, la ilaha illallah, iqam as-salah, ita az-zakah, hajj ramadan, wal imam. It's part of the pillars of Islam. So if you're saying that it is of the pillars of Islam, now, let's try to reason here. Ali ibn Abi Talib is living in Medina. And Ali ibn Abi Talib is the bravest and so on. This is known. We and you agree that he was this huge, brave man, great man, warrior, courageous, knowledgeable, outspoken, And. So Ali ibn Abi Talib is living in Medina, and now the Sahaba conspired to drop one of the six pillars of Islam. Do you see when we're talking about Abu Bakr and how he says Islam will not diminish as long as I'm alive? So one of the Sahaba now conspired to drop or to violate or erase one of the six pillars of Islam. Where is Ali ibn Abi Talib? Why can't he contest? They said he wanted to protect the civil peace, the civil order, and the peace, and the unity of the Ummah. But what is the worth of the Ummah if they are erasing one-sixth of the religion? But then, let's say that he reasoned and he figured that is okay. I will protect the peace and forget about contesting to this. But then, Ali ibn Abi Talib, who used to be around Umar ibn Khattab all the time, and the Shia themselves talk about how he used to counsel and give counsel to Umar ibn Khattab, and Umar ibn Khattab used to follow his counsel. They consider this a weakness in Umar, because they want someone like George Bush, who doesn't listen to anyone. So they consider this to be a weakness in Umar radiallahu anhu, that he used to listen and to follow advice. But anyway, so if they say that he was around and so on, they dropped one-sixth of the deen, they erased it. I will protect the civil peace, the civil order and the peace. Now they are changing the Quran. That's what they say. That's what they say. The consensus of their scholars in the first century, in that book, the book transmits the consensus that they altered the Quran. Abu Bakr and Umar and the Sahaba altered the Quran. Okay, that's not what they say nowadays. So you'll not find anyone. Because, you know, at the time they could say that we cannot show you the real one because we're weak and oppressed. But now they have their own states, they have their own authorities and their lands, and no one was able to produce the real one, the uncorrupted one, the Mus'haf of Fatima, radiallahu anha, which was not altered or changed. So no one was able to produce it. So everybody now says that this was wrong. But this is a statement from an authority amongst them transmitting the consensus of the scholars of his century that the Sahaba corrupted the Quran. Now, look at the picture. Ali ibn Abi Talib, he already said, well, I'll protect the civil order and I will not contest this imamship issue. But now they are corrupting the Quran. What are you protecting then? What civil order? What peace? What unity? Unity of what? Unity of what? Of the Ummah? It is not the Ummah anymore. You know, the people who corrupt the Quran are not the Ummah anymore. This is not an Ummah anymore. Because what is the worth of the Ummah without the Deen? What is this Ummah without the Deen? Nothing. This Ummah is about this Deen. So if they change the Deen and corrupt the Quran, the Word of God, then there is no more room for silence. There is no more room for protecting the civil order. But then Ali ibn Abi Talib, this courageous, great man of great character, would let Umar ibn Khattab kill his wife and just carry on with the flow and don't worry about it, protect the civil order. Then what kind of picture are you drawing about Ali ibn Abi Talib radiallahu anhu? What kind of picture? Ali ibn Abi Talib, the one who accepted Islam in his childhood. Ali ibn Abi Talib who slept in the bed of the Prophet ﷺ when he immigrated. Ali ibn Abi Talib, the one who fought alongside the Prophet ﷺ in every battle. Ali ibn Abi Talib, which is Haydara, which is like one of his names, is the name of the another name for the lion, Haydara. Ali ibn Abi Talib, you know, the courageous, the knowledgeable, the outspoken, and so on. That is our picture about Ali. That is what we think about Ali ibn Abi Talib. But if you're telling us that Ali ibn Abi Talib allowed people to erase one-sixth of Islam, and then he stayed silent to protect the civil peace, allowed them to corrupt the Quran, and he stayed silent to protect the civil order and peace and unity, and then allowed them to kill his wife, the daughter of the Prophet ﷺ, and he stayed silent, and he was hanging out with them, and their majalis sits with them and consults them, and so on and so forth, because he wanted to protect the civil order and the unity and peace. No. That is not protection of the civil unity, civil order. That is absolute betrayal of the legacy of the Prophet. absolute betrayal of the entire legacy of the Prophet. What else is left? If the Quran is corrupted, what else do we have? What else is left? So that's the picture. And just keep this in mind. So when you talk about pictures, talk about the larger picture, talk about the context, not the small details. Because they can claim whatever they want. I mean, this story of Ali ibn Abi Talib killing Fatima, radiallahu anhu, is completely unverifiable, completely counter to reason, defiant to logic. A nail in the door, and you push there, and the nail pierced her. What kind of nail is that that comes out of the other side? And how could her husband, the courageous, you know, the noble man, stay silent and accept this with no, without any protesting to the killing of his wife and the daughter of the Prophet ﷺ? So you can see that this story doesn't stand up at all to any reasoning. What else? Because of many things, they're very, very, they're particularly hateful of Umar radiallahu anhu, because Umar poses the greatest challenge to their entire theory. The entire theory. Why? Because Muawiyah radiallahu anhu, you know, he converted to Islam late, and you know, I am not doubting Muawiyah as a Sahabi radiallahu anhu, but I am telling you that Muawiyah radiallahu anhu did have a life of luxury, right? And Muawiyah radiallahu anhu converted to Islam late. So Muawiyah does not pose a threat to the theory, does not pose a challenge to the theory. But the theory, the two who pose the greatest challenge to the theory would be Abu Bakr and Umar. Particularly Umar radiallahu anhu, because he is the achiever, he is the overachiever, and he is the one who lived a life of austerity, a life of zuhd. If you look for a leader for an ummah, you look for someone who will not steal, not, you know, he will not have self-interest. No one can match Umar in zuhd. How could you match Umar in zuhd? We were just saying that about the patches on his garment, despite being the Khalifa. We were just saying about him, you know, sleeping under the tree when Hormuzan came to Al-Madinah and found him with this patched up garment sleeping under the tree. And he is the Khalifa, and he rules over all this vast land. He is the one who used to, during the year of famine, he forced himself to live the most austere life that anyone of his ra'iyya or his subjects was living. He forced himself to live the most meager, austere life so that no one of his ra'iyya is less than him. To the point of you know, having cramps, like hunger cramps, and hunger, you see hunger noises and those like motions in the stomach that you get when you're really, really hungry, you have not eaten for days or so. Maybe you have not tried this. But you know, you get the hunger pains. So he used to say to his stomach when he was sitting in the masjid, "Qarqiri aw la tuqarqiri, wallahi lan tashba." Wallahi lan tashba hatta yashba akhir walad min atfal al-muslimin. So qarqari is like roar or do not roar, make sounds or don't make sounds. By Allah, you will not be satisfied until the last Muslim child becomes satisfied. You will not be full until the last Muslim child becomes full. So the austerity of Umar ibn Khattab, it's certainly matchless. So that's a challenge to the theory, because if he was about the dunya, forget the part about, you know, before Islam, maybe Allah switched the hearts of all of the Sahaba just like this. Those 100,000 dedicated, sacrificed their lives. Allah does not do this to people, because that would be completely irrational. You know, Allah does not mean for us any harm. ما يفعل الله بعذابكم إن شكرتم وآمنتم. What would Allah, what benefit would Allah have in tormenting you if you were grateful and faithful? So Allah would not, but let's say that sacrificed before the death of the Prophet ﷺ and he immigrated and he did and he did all of this, but then his heart was switched. But if his heart was switched and he was after the dunya, how come he's leading this extremely austere life of hardship, you know, despite being the ruler over this vast land? How could he? So Umar poses the greatest challenge to the theory, the ideology. That is why the attack is hardest against him. Yeah, that's what I mentioned. Let me tell you this. The practices of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, no one had complete knowledge of the sunnah of the Prophet, because if you have complete knowledge of the sunnah of the Prophet, then you are the Prophet, right? That's basically it. You know, I cannot have comprehensive knowledge of what's in Mas'ud's mind except if I am him. So no one had complete knowledge of the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Therefore, the Sahaba radhiyallahu alaihim, they used to tell each other, you know, I saw the Prophet do this, I saw the Prophet do that. And during the time of Umar ibn Khattab, during the time of Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, they were busy with the apostasy and so on and so forth. During the time of Umar ibn Khattab, it was the time of the establishment of the state and also the communication between the people regarding the various issues. Umar ibn Khattab, whenever he did not know about a thing, he would say, who has knowledge from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam about this issue? The folding of the hands, this is absolutely untrue. It was reported in Muslim that the Prophet ﷺ said, "Umirna ma'ashir al-anbiya an nada'a imanana 'ala shama'irina fis-salah." We, the people, the ma'ashir al-anbiya, or the prophets, we were commanded to put our right hands on the left during the prayer, and that is the position that is more humble. You know, when you're standing before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, versus this, that is the position that shows more humbleness. Yeah, so it was not from Umar. Likewise, the issue of the adhan, for instance, for Salat al-Fajr, the issue of Salatu khayrun min al-nawm, they say that this was added by Umar, but this was not added by Umar. The only thing is that the Prophet, the Umar radiallahu anhu, the muazzin came to Umar's door, and he made the adhan, and Umar commanded him that he would do this in the masjid. And he said, قَدْ قَامَتِ الصَّلَاةِ. So Umar commanded him that he would do this in the masjid. In other words, do not come and make adhan at the door of the ruler. Do it in the masjid. The existing adhan that did not change, go do it in the masjid. From now on, do not come to the door of the ruler and make the adhan, but deliver it at the masjid. From that report came this misunderstanding. That the report says, and he said, قَدْ قَامَ الصَّلَاةُ قَامَ الصَّلَاةُ, and Umar ibn Khattab told him to make it in the masjid. It was him saying to the muazzin, do not come to my door and make it in the masjid. And then again, it's the picture. You know, so Umar ibn Khattab, you have those Sahaba who sacrificed their lives, thousands of Sahaba in Medina who sacrificed their lives. They would not betray the legacy of the Prophet ﷺ because they're afraid of Umar. Because after all, you know, Umar is one of them. There were many courageous Sahaba. Yes, Umar was courageous, Umar was strong, Umar was that, this and that. But it took Abu Lu'lu' al-Majusi. Who was Abu Lu'lu' al-Majusi? Just a poison dagger. So you can't say that the Sahaba were all just completely intimidated by him. And you can't say that they betrayed the legacy of the Prophet and let Umar change the religion. Thousands of the Sahaba who are still there, including Ali radiallahu anhu. And this is... Yeah. You're a good resource. Tell us. Bring them up. Like, tell us. Well, First of all, regarding the issue of Muawiyah radiallahu anhu, let me tell you this. And this may be a little bit of a different approach to this issue, you know, a less confrontational approach to this issue. The hadith that we have, Bukhari and Muslim, and the hadith that they have, any hadith from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, is there a possibility that some of these ahadith could actually not be true, the authentic ahadith that we have? Is there an intellectual, mental possibility that one of these ahadith is not actually from the Prophet? Is there? You know, like if you read the hadith in Bukhari, is there a possibility that this hadith is not from the Prophet? There is. Mentally, logically, there is this possibility. Because these hadith were transmitted by singular reports. Someone can forget, right? Someone can get mixed up, right? But the way of verification of the hadith, the report of the hadith by trustworthy narrator from trustworthy, would give us enough probability to work on these hadith. Because we don't have to work on certainty all the time. The certainty is the Quran. This was reported by Tawatur, you know, and the Hadith al-Mutawatirah. This is certainty. قطعي الثبوت. So the it is verified by certainty to be from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. No one can argue with this. Why? Because many, many people transmitted it simultaneously and they agreed on it and they can't all conspire online. Right? So that is mutawatir, that's qat'i thubut, that is certain. A hadith of al-Bukhari and Muslim, mentally, if you just sit and say, well, these were transmitted by men, couldn't they forget? Yes, it is possible that they forget. Therefore, it's not qat'i thubut. It is speculative, not certain. Okay? Yeah. Speculative is degrees. You know, you have two ends of certainty. And that's a completely different topic, but I branch off, I go on tangents. But certainty here and certainty here. They have five layers of knowledge. Certainty in affirmation, certainty in negation. Certainty in affirmation quickly is 100%. Certainty in negation quickly is 0%. In the middle between these two, it is all speculative. It's all dhan. Dhan. Dhan here would mean what? Possible. But this one can go up to be called ظنٌ غالب, which is probable. Probable. Can go down the middle line here, which is in the middle, which is the 50%, 50-50. If you go down the 50% between 2 and 49%, that is called وهم, conjecture. If you go above the 50%, you know, all the way to 99%, that is called ظن غالب, probability, probable. What's in the middle? It's called shak, doubt, which is the 50-50. So you have different degrees of ظن. Okay? No, humanity cannot live if they only act on certainty. You can't live if you only act on certainty. You can't live if you want to verify every report that comes to you and be certain of it. We act on probabilities. We don't act on certainties. Certainty in this life is limited. So the hadith in Bukhari and Muslim, they have a certain degree of probability, and then probability varies. So when it is in Bukhari and Muslim, it's closer to the, you know, the 99% and the 98%. God commands you to act upon this. If you have those two, if you have this 1% or 2% possibility that this hadith may actually not be from the Prophet, God commands you to act on that which is probable, not only that which is certain. Because in your life, you don't act upon certainties. You act upon probabilities in all of the decisions that you make in your life, or almost all of them. So in this case, we have to. Can we say to a hadith that is in Bukhari and Muslim, well, we'll not. I'll not take this because that's possibly not from the Prophet. Can we ever say this? Absolutely not. That would be fisk. That would be zandaqa. Absolutely not. You can't say that. You have to surround these ahadith with a wall of fire, red area, red zone. Because once someone can compromise this, then you will not be able to pray because Allah did not tell you how to pray. All the deen will be lost. So you have to surround these ahadith with a wall of fire, red. Don't touch, don't come close. Anyone who, that's why the scholars in the history of Islam were very fearful in attacking people who question a hadith in Bukhari or Muslim. Very fearful, because that is going to break my firewall. And if you break my firewall, you're destroying the whole religion, because there will not be a religion afterwards. It is the hadith of the Prophet that explained to us the Quran and all of the details. We will not know how to pay zakah, we will not know how to fast, we will not know how to pray, we will not know how to do anything. So the Sahaba radwanullahi alayhim are the other firewall. Why? Abu Zar'a says, إِذَا رَأَيْتَ الرَّجُلِ يَطَعْنُ فِي أَصْحَابِ رَسُولِ اللَّهِ فَعْلَمَ أَنَّهُ زِنْدِيقٌ ذَلِكَ أَنَّ الْقُرْآنَ حَقٌّ وَأَنَّ الرَّسُولَ حَقٌّ وَإِنَّ الَّذِي بَلَّغَ لَنَا ذَلِكَ كُلَّهُ هُمْ أَصْحَابُ رَسُولِ اللَّهِ فَهُمْ يُرِيدُونَ أَنْ يَطْعَنُوا فِي شُهُودِنَا عَلَى الْقُرْآنِ وَالسُّنَّةِ وَهُمْ زَنَادِقَةٌ وَالْجَرْحُ بِهِمْ أَوْلَى. If you see someone, discrediting one of the Sahaba of the Prophet ﷺ, know that he's zindiq, that he is heretic. That is because the Quran is true and the Messenger is true, and the conveyors of all of this are the Sahaba. They want to discredit our witnesses, shuhudana. They want to discredit our witnesses so that they can destroy our religion. And they are zanadiqa, heretics, and they are more deserving of being discredited than the Sahaba. That's the other firewall. Okay, all of the Sahaba, except the ones that we clearly know, you know, were not Sahaba. Yeah, Abdullah ibn Ubay ibn Salul, he was munafiq. Everybody knows he was munafiq, etc. All of the Sahaba must stay within the firewall, because once you start to pick on the Sahaba, you're destroying the witnesses. So you're destroying the text. Here you're destroying the witnesses, the conveyors of the text. So there has got to be this firewall. In general. Without going into detail, the issue here is not Ali versus Muawiyah. And this is how they usually approach Sunnis. Because it's a very uphill battle to discredit Umar. It is a very uphill battle to put Ali versus Abu Bakr and Umar. And that is why this whole symposium came to existence. Because it is Umar. It is their attack on Umar and Abu Bakr that is most concerning, that destroys the deen. So let's bring the issues to their focus here. That you're saying that the imamship is 1/6 of the deen. It did not start with Muawiyah radiallahu anhu. It started with Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu. Your image of this generation is that they all apostatized after their sacrifices of themselves, after Abu Ubaidah killed his own father in Badr. Abu Ubaidah killed his father. After Mus'ab ibn Umair told them to fasten the bonds on his brother because his mother would pay a huge ransom. And after one killed his brother, after Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu proceeded to kill Abdurrahman ibn Abi Bakr, his son. He was marching to kill Abdurrahman ibn Abi Bakr when he invited someone to sparring. Abu Bakr is the one who was going to spar against Abdurrahman Abu Bakr. The Prophet called him back and he said, "Mat'na bika ya Abu Bakr. Let us enjoy your company, O Abu Bakr." So if and that's when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed these ayat, "La tajidu qawman yu'minuna," and the end of Surah Al-Mujadila, "La tajidu qawman yu'minuna billahi wal yawm al-akhir yu'aduna man hadda Allah wa rasulahu law kanu aba'ahum wa abna'ahum wa ikhwanahum aw 'ashiratahum. أولئك كتب في قلوبهم الإيمان You will not find the people who believe in Allah and the hereafter that will show compassion to people who resist Allah and defy Allah and His Messenger, even if they were their tribesmen, their fathers, their tribesmen, their sons, their brothers. Those are the ones that Allah instilled the iman in their heart. These are the stories of the Sahaba. This is the story of Abu Ubaidah, Amin al-Ummah. This is the story of Abu Bakr, who wanted to spar against his own son. You know, he would be killed by his son, or he would kill his son. And this story of Mus'ab, these are the stories of the Sahaba. This is the picture here. And after all of these sacrifices, that's they're saying that they all apostatized. And apostatized for what? For the dunya of Abu Bakr alone. For one to be a ruler. Thousands of people, all of them apostatized and sold their dunya deen, sold their hereafter, sold everything. They sacrificed their families, their lives, their wealth for, so that one of them, who's not related to them, how is Abu Bakr related to Al-Ansar, for instance, become a khalifa? That's the weakness in the argument. It is not about who's, you know, better, Ali or Muawiyah radiallahu anhu. Can you find me one Sunni who says that they are even comparable? They're not comparable. There is no comparison. Ali is the fourth best after Abu Bakr and Umar and Uthman radiallahu anhum ajma'in. So there is no comparison at all. As for Yazid, we Ahl al-Sunnah do not say radiallahu anhu about Yazid. Whether you want to hate Yazid so much or do not hate Yazid, that's not the issue here. Because Ahl al-Sunnah really, it's not about families. We're not trying to protect families here. We're not trying to protect the Umayyin at all. It's not about families. The firewall is around the Sahaba, not families. Because they are the conveyors. There is a point behind making this firewall. It's about the Sahaba. It's not about Yazid is the son of Muawiyah. Well, you like Yazid, like him. You hate Yazid, hate him. It doesn't make a difference. It doesn't make a difference to your deen at all. So some of Ahl-Sunnah used to curse Yazid. Some of Ahl-Sunnah used to praise Yazid because he was the first one to fight against the Romans and reach close to Constantinople and so on and so forth and about to open Constantinople. So some hate Yazid, some like Yazid. Imam Ahmad, for instance, when he was asked about Yazid, do you love the Yazid? He said, وَهَلْ يُحِبُّ يَزِيدُ رَجُلْ يُؤْمِنْ بِاللَّهِ وَالْيَوْمِ الْآخِرِ. Would any man who has belief in Allah and the hereafter love Yazid? So, but some Ahl Sunnah were, you know, in the middle. The issue here is that Yazid did not command the killing of Al-Husayn radiallahu anhu, and this has to be understood. Yazid, because it's a crazy idea. It's a crazy idea to kill al-Husayn, because you're bringing about the wrath of the Muslims on you. If you are a leader and you have the grandson of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and your leadership is all based on Islam, because how else could Muawiyah lead from Iran to North Africa, all of North Africa? How could he lead all of those? It is all about Islam. You know, that was the backbone of the state. So if you come now and give an order to kill the grandson of the Prophet, that's a sentence of death for your leadership. And no one would take that. He told Ubaidullah ibn Ziyad, keep al-Husayn from taking the Pledge of Allegiance from the people of Iraq. Stop the people of Iraq from giving the Pledge of Allegiance to al-Husayn. Things escalated to the point of the confrontation between the two armies. The army of Ubaidullah ibn Ziyad were people that were purchased by money, gold and silver. One of them came to Ubaidullah ibn Ziyad. Even the person who carried the head of al-Husayn radiallahu anhu, Ubaidullah ibn Ziyad, it was even obvious from his poetry that he was Shia. He said to him, fill my bag with gold and silver. I have killed the best of all. He said, fill me back with gold and silver. I have killed the best of all humanity. So, like I said, it was, as I said before, in the Shia books, they do talk about the killers of al-Husayn to have been of the Shia of Ali radiallahu anhu, or some of them, not all of them, but some of them, who actually the people who ended his life and severed his head to be of the Shia of Ali radiallahu anhu, and they say that, you know, so-and-so was generous, was courageous, was righteous, and fought with Ali ibn Abi Talib radiallahu anhu, or alayhi salam, they say, against Muawiyah and Safin, and then he had a bad ending and was one of the killers of al-Husayn. So it's obvious that it was not ideological. It was all about money. It was all about, you know, following the rulers. And that is something that, you know, nations can go to their death because of this. Nations, huge nations, and democratic nations also. They can commit suicide, collective suicide, to follow the leader, to follow the order, to follow the hierarchy. That's why there is so much emphasis on the righteousness of the leadership and the khilafah, because that khilafah can make people commit to collective suicide. You know, I think, I honestly think, and this is just so far from the issue, is that, you know, a nation like America that was built by, you know, that has enormous resources and enormous investments were made into this nation, hard work, ethics, etc. There was so much that was good, and there was so much that was bad, but there was so much that was good that is being squandered by one person, a leader, and the people walk behind the leader to their collective demise. They do. People do have this tendency. So those people who were walking behind the Ubayd ibn Ziyad, some of them, that person who carried the head of the Husayn, radiallahu anhu, was quite conscious of the fact that this is the best of all humanity on earth. So that's it. Going back, the issue here is not Muawiyah or Yazid versus Ali. The issue is the whole picture. You're saying that the tens of thousands of the Sahaba who heard the Prophet give a clear directive that Ali would be the successor betrayed all of them, the legacy of the Prophet, overnight, after the sacrifices, to make Abu Bakr the Khalifa versus Ali. Tell me what kind of sense is there in this story. That is the whole, that it all comes back to this. And it comes back to Ali, the courageous, the brave, the knowledgeable, you know, the honorable, the one who, the sincere, the devoted, the dedicated, would witness in front of his eyes 1/6 of the religion being erased, and then the Quran being corrupted, and then his daughter being killed, and would not protest so that he can keep the unity and the civil order and the peace. When would you protest? If the Quran is being corrupted and you do not protest, when would you protest? And what ummah? The ummah that's corrupting the Quran is not the ummah. It is not the ummah anymore. What's unity? Unity of what ummah? It's not the ummah anymore. Yeah. Abu Lu'lu' al-Majusi, did he act, you know, like randomly? He was Persian. And the Persians were defeated twice. And he was part of that army that was defeated twice. After the second defeat in Nahawand, he came to Al-Madinah, and he was intent on killing Umar radiallahu anhu to sort of take revenge for the Persians, for the fall of, you know, Kisra, Cyrus, and their kingdom. Did he act, you know, were there people behind them? Possible. But the details of this are not known. You know, it's known who brought him and people like him, you know, skillful artists and so on and so forth. You know, some of the Sahaba were for this idea, some were against this idea. They wanted to protect the Medina because this was the cradle of Islam and so on. Umar was against the idea of bringing anyone that's not Muslim to Al-Medina. Abbas radiallahu anhu, I think he was the head of the party that was for bringing non-Muslims into Al-Medina, who had certain skills, you know, to, you know, grow, and it's the capital of the state, and to let it grow and prosper. But he may have acted just, you know, randomly on his own. And then he was killed immediately after. You know, after he killed Umar radiallahu anhu, he stabbed about 6 or 7 of the Sahaba. I'm not quite sure of the number now, but he stabbed a few of the Sahaba. Not necessarily killed them, but he was, you know, he knew that he would be killed, so he would just do the most harm he could to those people that he had grudges against. And then until someone threw a piece of cloth on him, and that's when he stabbed himself. I think it's the family night already started, so we are in the family night now, if you did not pay attention. This is the family night. Yes, sir. Tabari? Yeah. You see, Ahl-Sunnah were quite impartial. They just collected the stories. And they would collect the stories and to let the people thereafter judge them. And the stories during this time, even during the time of the Prophet ﷺ, people disagree over one thing the Prophet did or did not do. No, he did this. No, he did that. He did the opposite. Because everybody looks from a different angle. Even if you're, you know, if you take the facial expressions from a statement and the body language, you take the facial expressions and the body language away from any statement, how much is lost of the content? Do you know how much is lost of the content? 65%. Because 65% of the meaning is delivered not through the words, but through the context. And that context is visual and auditory and every type of context and circumstantial. And, you know, so you have to know when was the statement made, how was it made, who was saying what to whom, why was he saying this, what knowledge did he have before, how was he saying it. How was he saying it? Because that all varies. It all varies. And then, like for instance, on the websites, they talk about Umar and how he used to be very daring against the Prophet. Daring against the Prophet. It says, كان من أجرى الناس على رسول الله. We say this. We said that Umar كان من أجرى الناس على رسول الله. فقال بأبي أنت أمي يا رسول الله. And then he proceeded. So, It is about, you know, people afraid of the Prophet, afraid of asking the Prophet a question. And then the narrator says that Umar was the most daring with the Prophet, not against the Prophet. And he said to him, Bi abi anta ummi ya Rasulullah. What's Bi abi anta ummi? Yeah, that's what I was going to say. But may my father and mother be sacrificed for you, O Messenger of Allah. And then he proceeded to ask. So if you take what the narrator said, and then you take what the narrator reported from Umar, he is saying to the Prophet, may my father and mother be sacrificed for you, O Messenger of Allah. But the narrator said he was the most daring in asking questions. That's because he was the closest to the Prophet. Ali ibn Abi Talib radiallahu anhu, when Umar was dying, and Ali ibn Abi Talib radiallahu anhu entered the room, he said, Wallahi ma khalafta ba'daka ahadan ahabba ilayya an alqa Allah bi'amalihi min. Wallahi laqad hasibtu an yazma'aka Allah ma'a sahibayk. Fa'inni ma akthara ma sami'atu Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam yaqul, Zahabtu ana wa Abu Bakr wa Umar, wa dakhaltu ana wa Abu Bakr. ودخلت أنا أبو بكر وعمر وخرجت أنا وأبو بكر وعمر Ali ibn Abi Talib, when Umar was dying, radiallahu anhu, he said to him, by Allah, you have not left behind you anyone. I would like to meet Allah with his record of deeds other than you. With his hasanat. You have not left anyone behind you that I would like to meet Allah with his records, with his deeds. And by Allah, I thought that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will bring you into the companionship or bring you to the companionship of your two companions, Sahibayk, which is the messenger, and Abu Bakr. For I have so frequently heard the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam say that I and Abu Bakr and Umar came. Left. Anyway, you were always in the companionship of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and Abu Bakr. So when you have two people who are, you know, very close to someone, like a leader or, you know, a preacher, a scholar, and so on and so forth, and the people are, you know, hesitant to ask a question, and the people who are closer and the people who, you know, have like a longer standing relationship with that preacher or scholar or some, they dare to ask, and they come and say, you know, why is this and why is that? That was it. So to misconstrue this and to just make it like an attack on Umar ibn Khattab is counter to reason, counter to the logic, counter to fact. The statement in itself, the reporter himself, who said that he was the most daring with the Prophet ﷺ, said, and he said, may my father and mother be sacrificed for you, O Messenger of Allah. And then he proceeded to ask him the question. So that's the context. When it is absent, then not only 65% of the meaning is lost, a lot more than this. We're talking about contemporary statement. A contemporary statement. If I hear from someone that Ibrahim Hafiz said something to someone else, I am losing 65% of the content. Why? Because I am losing the whole context. His body language, facial expressions, and so on and so forth. So this has to be understood. That's why, you know, everybody knows the difficulties with emails. People, you know, sound a lot more rude when they write emails than they are in reality. Because there is much of the context that's absent. Because if I tell you, you know, like here, if I tell you why, if I tell you why, I don't have to show you, but this is a demo. If I tell you, brother, what's your name? Anthony. If I tell you, if I write you an email and say, why did you not show up to the last lecture? Okay. But if I hold your hand like this and say, Anthony, why didn't you show up to the last lecture? Or if I do this, Anthony, why didn't you show up to the last lecture? Are they different? They're very different. It's the same thing. I did not say any word that's different. It's the same. So that's the difficulty with reading reports, historical reports, is that much of the context is missing. Therefore, you have to take those individual reports and put them into the picture. You have to have a frame. And you have your inductive reading, istiqra, inductive reading of everything will provide the frame for you. And within this frame that is not counter to reason or logic, you will then put all the rest. You know? You'll put everything within this frame that is not that you have already made based on inductive, comprehensive reading of the report. But if you take one individual report and act upon it, you get lost because you're actually losing about 75% of the context. Because that you know the difficulty here is that you're not only not seeing the person, but we're talking about something that happened 1,400 years ago. So everything was very different. The same applies to the issue of the marriage of Aisha radiallahu anha. When the Prophet married Aisha radiallahu anha, the Christians can wage a holy war based on the fact that in our authentic collections it says that Aisha was 9 years of age. So like I said, it's not Umar. It's not, you know, it's everyone. It's everyone. But if you provide the frame, if you provide the context, you will have a very compelling argument. The context, you know, the context is what? Is just go back 100 years ago. You know, now people get married when they're what? 30. Because you want to build your career and you want to finish this and you want to finish that. And sometimes you want to have a couple of kids also before you get married. So people get married at age 30. Well, go back 100 years ago. Go back 100 years. People used to get married at age in this country. You know, we're not talking about, you know, back home in Egypt, in this country. People used to get married at age 14 and 15 and 13. The age of consent in 1800, go back a little bit more, 1800. Age of consent in the state of California was what? 10 years of age. 10 years of age. That's the age of consent in the state of California. And that's not going 1400 years back. Let's just go on to the 1800. Beside, you know, you provide the frame. This is part of the frame that you'll provide. Because when you draw the picture, this is just one color that you'll use. But there are many other colors, and there are many other angles and limbs of the frame that you'll provide. The fact that Abu Bakr was the one who was willing to give it to the Prophet ﷺ shows you that her father, who was not a lowly person, insignificant person, he was the leader of about, you know, 8 or 9 of the current state. He was the Khalifa, the leader overall. He was a very accomplished man, a very noble man. He's the one who wanted to give her to the Prophet. It gives you some other message here. The fact that the kuffar during the time of the Prophet ﷺ waged the holy war against them because he got married to Zainab, because she was the wife of Zayd, his former adoptee. And that to them was a violation of custom. But no one uttered a word when he married Aisha. Tells you something else. That this was extremely acceptable in that environment and within that context. The fact that the Prophet ﷺ, you provide more context. The fact that the Prophet ﷺ the women that he got married to, they were divorcees, and they were widows and divorcees and so on and so forth, and older women. Some of them were not, but most of them were, tells you something else. The fact that he did not get married until he was 25, despite the fact that this was very late for people, tells you another thing. The fact that he stayed with Khadija alone for 25 years, from age 25 until age 50. That is where people talk about virility. That's where people talk about, you know, the male hormones and all of this. That is the age. That's the window. After 50, you know, no offense to anyone who's more than 50, but there is really a great deterioration afterwards. So that also provides another part of the context. You know, the fact that the Prophet ﷺ used to live a meager life and he abandoned all of his wives for a month because they asked him for more, you know, allowance. They asked him for a little bit more allowance. And they used to live a very austere life. Aisha said that, a month and 2 and 3 would pass by. We would see a hilal and another hilal and another hilal, or see the crescent once and twice and 3 times would pass by. And the houses of the Prophet would not have any fire kindled in them. And Urwa said to her, "What did you eat?" She said, "The aswadan, the two black ones, or the two black foods." What are the two black foods? Water and dates. Water is not black, but dates are sort of black. So they called them both aswadan, water and dates. So a man who is into his pleasures, he wouldn't abandon all of his wives because they asked for more food when he was in control of all of Arabia. He could have given them food, and he could have given them palaces. He could have given them so much, and no one would have contested. But that provides part of the context. You know, a man who is after his pleasure would give his wife what they want and have more wives, you know, of you know, young age and so on, and give them what they want. That gives another limb of the picture. You give another limb of the picture also by saying, if it discredits Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam from conveying the message of God that he married 9 women, as they say, why doesn't it discredit Dawood from conveying the Psalms to have married 100 women of the prettiest of his people? Why wouldn't it discredit Sulaiman from conveying the songs to have married, according to them, we don't have a report, we don't have authentic reports about this, to have married 700 women and to have had 300 concubines on top of the 700? What, according to your book, why would it discredit Muhammad to have married 9 divorcees and widows and so on after he was 50, and not discredit Sulaiman and Dawood to have married 100 or to have had 1,000? And that's also another arm of the frame. So all of this draws the frame, and then the picture, the rest of the picture is drawn piece by piece. But if you take one thing out, that's partialization. If you don't provide the context, you can fly with this in any direction and go with this here, there. That's the cutting and pasting, and that's the partialization. So yeah, it is not easy to read the reports. That's why Ibn Khaldun, he says that reading the historical reports is somewhat tricky, because you have to provide the context, which is very hard to provide, unless you have comprehensive knowledge of that history. That's Ibn Khaldun in his book, Al-Muqaddimah. Also, we Ahl-Sunnah, when we verify reports as Ahl-Sunnah, many people think that Ahl-Sunnah, you know, if you're Sunni, you're not Mu'tazili, so you put your mind off. Whoever said that, we put our minds off. We are able, they are not able to reconcile between their logic and the Qur'an and the Sunnah. We don't have a problem reconciling. The Qur'an and Sunnah are the verbal signs of God, and this universe is his physical sign. There is no contradiction whatsoever. So we were able to reconcile. And Mu'tazila had difficulties reconciling, therefore they decided to put the logic above, you know, the reports. We did not have the difficulty. So don't force me, you know. It's just like, you know, secularism, for instance, when they tried to spread secularism in the Muslim country. They first make the pretext for you. And they tell you that secularism and religion, that progress, science and religion conflict. It's oxymoronic to be a scientist and a religious person. They tell you they conflict. Well, they conflicted for you. Whoever told you, they conflicted for me. You know, name one ayah in the Quran that conflicts with scientific facts. I can name 200 ayahs that agree with scientific facts. Name an ayah that conflicts with scientific fact. So I don't have a difficulty. And Mu'tazila of Ahl-Sunnah, it is not a matter of Ahl-Sunnah putting off their mind. No, we don't put off our minds. We use our minds even in the verification of reports. So it's not only the chain of narrators that we look at, we look also at the text to verify the report, whether this report is plausible or not. Ahl-Sunnah do not defy 4 things. That, you know, I've mentioned this before. But you don't define mental axioms as one of those 4 things. Mental axioms are the ultimate truisms, are the self-evident fact. You know, the sun comes every day in the morning. You know, prove it to me. You're crazy if you ask me this question. It's a mental axiom. It's a self-evident fact. 2 is greater than 1. You know, I disagree. No, 2 is not greater than 1. If I say this, then I'm crazy. Then we don't even need to sit down to talk, because you are crazy. You are denying self-evident ultimate truisms, these so-called mental axioms. So Ahl-Sunnah do not define mental axioms. They accept the mental axioms, and they integrate this in the verification of reports, as well as things perceptible by the senses. And that's called by, you know, the scholars of Ahl-Sunnah, أَوَائِلُ الْحِسِّ وَبَدَائِهُ الْعُقُولِ. بدائه العقول, mental axioms, from بَدِيهَا, بَدِيهَا, بدائه العقول, mental axioms. أوائل الحس, the things that are perceptible by senses. If you tell me, you know, you're not holding a cup in your hand, well, I'll tell you, see, you're an optometrist. If you say, well, I'm 20/20, then I tell you I don't need to have a discussion with you anymore, because these are things perceptible by the senses. Just like saying two is not bigger than one. I'll tell you at the end of discussion. Ahl al-Sunnah in the verification of reports to use this. Ibn al-Qayyim, known to be very Sunni, extremely in the middle core, he says that there is a hadith that some of these scholars authenticated, which is, إِذَا عَطَسَ الرَّجُلْ فَهُوَ دَلِيلُ صَدْقِهِ. But don't abuse this piece of information, please. The hadith that the scholars agree upon and authenticate are not to be discredited by everyone who is just lyric lining on his couch, you know, sipping on a cup of tea or something. This is the constitution. You're playing with the constitution. So, but Ibn Qayyim says, and he is eligible to say that. He's a scholar, a verifying scholar. His immense knowledge, he says that some of the scholars not authenticated it. They deemed as Hassan, which is sound, a little less than Sahih, a hadith in which the Prophet ﷺ said, إِذَا عَطَسَ الرَّجُلْ فَهُوَ دَلِيلُ صَدْقِهِ. When a man sneezes, that's an indication of his truthfulness. He says, well, by Allah, if 1,000 men sneeze, that's not an indication of their truthfulness. And there has not been a Sunni scholar in the history of Islam that said that when a reporter gives you a report from the Prophet ﷺ and sneezes while he's giving the report, that that's it. It's an indication that this report is right and you don't need to verify the report. So that text is counter to reason. Therefore, Ahl-Sunnah do not only look at the chain of narrative. Don't think that the Sahih al-Bukhari, Ahl-Sunnah agreed that Sahih al-Bukhari is Sahih and Sahih Muslim is Sahih just simply by looking at the chains of narrative. They looked at the text as well. And part of what they considered is that as a Sunni, as a human being, you should not defy mental axioms and you should not defy things that are perceptible by the senses. Therefore, the reports, the verification of reports, part of it is to look at the text. So we don't have that report, but the Shia have this report in their books that, you know, Umar ibn Khattab pushed Fatima against the door and then the nail pierced her and, you know, went into one side of her chest and came out of the other. Well, this report, I don't care about their chain of narrative. You can, because it's not our chain of narratives, you know. So the question here would not be about the chain of narratives because it is completely not ours. But let's say you're claiming that your chain of narratives is all good and they're all great people. But this report defies logic. Because what kind of nail is that to pierce the chest and come out of the other side? I mean, you have a sword, you have a spear in the door, not a nail. So it is inconsistent. Therefore, clear defiance of logic here. So I don't need even to take the pain of looking at the chain of narratives. It defies logic. And likewise, all the reports, they have to be weighed using these scales. But it is not us who do the weighing. It is the scholars who have comprehensive knowledge. Because many times you think that something is not really reconcilable with facts, and it is quite reconcilable. وَكَمْ مِنْ عَائِبٍ رَأْيًا صَحِيحًا وَآفَتُهُ مِنَ الْفَهْمِ السَّقِيمِ. There is abundance of those who discredit logical opinions and positions, and the problem is their own lack of understanding, not the argument itself. The argument is clear, is strong, but their lack of understanding would make them discredited. And that understanding of the deen comes from comprehensive, beside the intelligence, because you have to have some mental capacity to understand. But It's not only the intelligence, but it is also, so the fact that you have a PhD in physics does not mean that you're just gonna, you know, talk about the deen and you will become an authority. You can have a PhD in physics and be an authority in the deen, but you have to prove your credentials. Your PhD in physics is not one of them. Is not one of them. They have completely different books. They don't have a Bukhari and Muslim. They have completely different books. Therefore, one of the things that I wanted to tell you when you have a discussion is not to get into reports, our reports and your reports. Go to the Quran. Because you have to tell them, if you do not accept my report and I do not accept your report, then this argument, this discussion will be futile. Well, let us, we have to have a, what's called common ground. We have to stand on common ground. Is there a common ground other than the Quran? No, there is no common ground other than the Quran. They say, well, we believe some of your reports, and we have a lot of books that are written by Sunnis and so on and so forth. But there is a difference here. You pick from our books what you want. But that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about authority. I'm talking about preference. You know, so there is no common ground except for the Quran. And you say to them, well, the Quran tells us, لَقَدْ رَضِيَ اللَّهُ عَنِ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ إِذِي بَيْعُونَكَ تَحْتَ الشَّجَرِ. Allah is well pleased with the believers who gave you the oath underneath the tree. And those are, you know, the majority of the known Sahaba. Tell us, when did the Quran, when did the Quran tell you the opposite of this? Quran said, Allah is well pleased with the believers who gave you the oath underneath the tree. Those were the 1,500 people that included Abu Bakr, included Umar, included Uthman, and all of them. Tell us, where do you find in the Quran that this was retracted? That this statement was withdrawn, retracted, abrogated, changed, nullified? Show me. That is the bottom line. Because our reports and your reports is not the common ground. We do not have a common ground when it comes to reports. The Quran is. If you believe in it, that's the common ground. That's what it says. Tell me where it says the opposite.